There we go. How's that? Is it better? Okay. Good to see you today. Before we get into Zechariah again, I want to give you a little report on Tom Gibson, and he is looking pretty good. I saw him yesterday. His color and countenance and everything looked probably better. I've seen it in a long time. He is still in a lot of pain as his surgery is, you know, really just a few days old, and they're kind of fighting between his cardiac doctors and his orthopedic doctors about when he starts and stops certain medications and so forth. So he and Laura are looking forward to probably another week in the hospital. And so keep praying for him. Pray that the healing and processes that need to happen can happen. He is, you know, even starting physical therapy already. They did replace his old hip replacement. Yeah, so that's really what happened, is he got his replacement part got replaced. So that's, you know, that's a big deal. That's a big major surgery. Keep praying for Laura as well. And so she is actually staying at a hotel right across the street, so she's not driving back and forth. You can go visit him if you want. He is at Shadyside. Is it UPMC Shadyside? Is that the name? It's kind of, sort of towards the zoo, Chatham University, and so forth. I'm hoping to go again on Wednesday. And so if you want to join me, give me a call or whatever. And I don't know for 100% if I'll be going until that morning. So I'll let you know again if you want to. But speaking of Tom, Tom loaned me this thing. Do you know what this is? Palm line. Right. And this is a straight line, right? If you're not sure, you know, we're just finishing up our kitchen project, and boy, we were checking straight lines and levelness and everything all over. But before we had, you know, laser things and so forth, in fact, people are still using these today. I was in the Democratic Republic of Congo. I was there at a missions experience. I was teaching and leading pastors at the time. And years before I was there, there was a volcano eruption and actually a lot of lava flow. It came through, wiped out a lot of the villages and so forth. Well, being the resourceful people that they are, they decided to make walls out of this now cold lava. And so, you know, if you're familiar with lava, once it hardens, it's often very easy to break apart. But we're not talking about nice square bricks, right? We're talking very uneven surfaces. And they built these walls in these towns that were 8 to 10 feet high. And I'll tell you what, you could look down that wall for hundreds and hundreds of feet. And that was straight. I mean, it was as straight as wall as you'll ever see that they built with these odd-shaped rocks. How did they do that? Plumb line. That's what they did. They just constantly measured to make sure that they had a straight line. Why am I showing you this? Because in the book of Zechariah, it's going to talk about a plumb line and what it is and what it's for and who it's represented. So let's jump into there. It really is about Jesus. And there's several other things he's called that's similar to a plumb line. He's called a cornerstone. So when you lay that first stone down, you want to make sure it is completely level, completely plumb, in all different dimensions and so forth. When I was in junior high school, we had drafting class, and my very first 90-degree angle was not 90. So the rest of my drawing did not turn out well. I found out, though, if you kind of roll your pencil along your square, you can get your lines to meet. And I thought I tricked the teacher until he had a overhead of the actual drawgram, and he put it right over because your lines aren't square. They're not plumb. So I didn't get away with that. But when Jesus is the cornerstone, he is the plumb line, he is the measurement that everything else is measured upon. and compare to. So we'll see that in Zechariah today. This also includes something that's been on my heart for a while, and that is the study, the Bible study of what we now call the church, the big C church, the organism, the temple of God. The big word in theology is called ecclesiology, if you ever read that. And it simply means the study of the church. And so we're going to see some of that today. We talked a little bit about it last week regarding the temple. So this is kind of part two of that. But I thought as I was going through and thinking about this week, I want to give you a little more background of the overall temples, and because there's really three different versions of the temple. But if it really goes back to Moses and some commands that God gave that are still recorded in the Word of God about something called a tabernacle, which is another fancy word for tent. Now, when I think tent, I think of the thing that's in my garage that I pull out when I go camping. And that is indeed a tent. But this tent was very elaborate. It had multiple layers of walls and so forth. But nonetheless, it was still a tent. It was still portable. Now, it was a big deal to move it, but it was meant to be portable. When they were on the Exodus and walking around, and they saw the pillar of fire in day, or the cloud during the day, if it moved, they packed up. They packed up their homes and they packed up the tabernacle and they followed the Lord. The tabernacle included all the various things they needed for the sacrifices that we've been looking at, and also the Ark of the Covenant that carried Aaron's staff and the Ten Commandments and so forth. Yeah, it probably looked a lot like the one in the movie, but it was about that size though, and it can only be carried by the Levites themselves. So, and we saw in a previous message that the one that Moses built was actually a copy of a real one in heaven. And there's a real Ark of the Covenant in heaven that God had Moses copy. And I'm not just making that up. You could read in Hebrews 9 and 10 of that whole story and explanation. And it's why when you're reading the directions for the tabernacle and the ark, it's like page after page after page. It's volumes of IKEA instructions. I mean, it's just going on and on. Because Moses had to be exact about how it looked so it matched the one in the heavenlies. In contrast, when God told Noah, I almost said Moses, Noah to build the ark, the boat. He just said, look, make it this big, three decks, use gopher wood and pitch, go. He left a lot of the details up to Noah of how that was going to look. But not the tabernacle, not the ark. Those had to be very specific. Now, after they get into the promised land, in the book of Joshua, they have a very negative season in their history called the book of Judges. Then they get out of that and they're in the books of Samuel where they start having kings. Saul was the first king, and then he didn't work out so well. He started well, but he didn't work out well. And then they have King David. And later in David's kingdom, presumably before that little issue with Bathsheba, he's looking around at his palace, cedar-lined, gold and silver. I mean, he is at the pinnacle of his career as a king. There's success everywhere. And he sees, on top of forgiving me for my sin, look at all that the Lord has given me and given Israel. It was a very high point in their history. And he says, but God's presence, the ark, is in a tent. I don't think that's right. We need to make a temple worthy of the presence of God. So he calls in Nathan. Nathan comes in and he tells him his whole plan. Nathan the prophet says, you're good, whatever you want. You're so close with God, then go ahead and build the temple. And then that night, God visits Nathan and says, Nathan, no. Go back and tell David, I don't want him to build the temple for me. Later on, we learn the reason why is because David was indeed a man of war. And so God he's very gentle. I mean, I might have communicated a little bit of roughness there, but essentially he says to David, David, your heart's in the right place. We're right on track together here. But you're a man of war. It wouldn't be appropriate for a man of war to build my temple. Tell you what we're going to do, though. We're going to have your son build the temple. I will give him peace so he's not a man of war, and let him do it. Well, David says, okay, that means I can't build the temple, but I sure can get everything ready. And so he does that. He gets gold, he gets cedar, he gets wood, he gets silver, and, you know, gets everything all mapped up to when Solomon becomes essentially the builder of the temple, everything's ready. He just says, go, start building, start cutting wood, and so they were able to do that. Everything's all staged, as they say. If you've ever done a home project or something, all the trips to Lowe's was done. I mean, everything's there. And they're ready, and they're building this temple. And that temple is collectively called the Solomon's Temple. It was one of the eight natural wonders of the ancient world. And so, again, another high point for Israel. The temple was modeled, the actual, not so much the, maybe the dimensions, but the format of the temple of the holy place and the most holy place, and is built from the tabernacle. So they took that same design and so forth. And instead of the tabernacle itself for the place of sacrifice and everything, it would now be the temple in Jerusalem. There are three versions of this temple, and they're all in the same place. Let me, though, show you some purposes of this temple, because in 1 Kings 8, Solomon has this beautiful prayer about this building. And I'm just going to summarize the things that he prays about this temple. He said, God, let it be a place for you to act as judge. If there needs to be a decision, what's right, what's wrong, what's holy, what is your will, let us come to this temple, to this building, and seek your face. So it is a place to really act as humility, to put the Lord rightly in their hearts in place. The second thing would be a place for national repentance. So if they did, and if they became kind of sinful collectively as a nation, and they did, the temple would be the place where they would call everyone together. They'd probably blow their trumpets and say, let's all get together, and we're going to repent and fall on our faces before God and pray for his mercy. And so it would be a place where they as a nation can come together and repent. I like this next one because it relates to us as non-Jews. It's a place for the other nations to find God. And so they would invite people from other places to see this great, magnificent building and hear that all your little pagan gods, all those things that you're worshiping made out of wood, stone, and metal, those aren't gods. This is the living God. This is the God that really matters. This is creator of heaven and earth. He's our God as Israel. He is Yahweh. He's the I Am. And this is the place where we can teach you and show you who he is. Again, it becomes significant later on. Fourthly, it's a place to find direction. Should we go to war? Should we not go to war? Should we invade? Should we not invade? What is your will, O God? It is a place of direction. It is finally, fifthly, a place for the people to yearn for when they sin. And this is similar to the first one of repentance, is if as individually or collectively, if there is sin among the people, that's where they say, you know what? This is serious. Let's go to the temple. That's good. Now, you could repent anywhere you are, right? But they said, this is serious. Let's go and seek the Lord's face. We're going to get back to these later. David wrote in Psalm 132, verses 1 to 5, he says, remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not, and this now is David speaking, all right? David said, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes nor slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. And so that was his desire to build that. So again, that first version is called Solomon's Temple. Let's go down the history line a little bit. Because after Solomon, there was kind of a mixed bag of good kings, bad kings, and so forth, of leading the people in worship to the Lord. About 20 different kingdoms. By the time they reach the end, they're in an awful state. They don't love God. They're full of idolatry and rebellion. And God keeps sending the prophets, "You guys got to straighten up. You got to straighten up." Well, they don't. And to the point where he takes them into exile. There's a guy whose name is Nebuchadnezzar. Put that on your spelling bee list. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. Brutal person. But by the way, if you read Daniel, he comes to the Lord. That the first five chapters of Daniel are really more about Nebuchadnezzar than they are about Daniel. But not then, not when he's invading Israel, not when he's coming into Jerusalem. He conquers the city. They flatten the temple. It's in ruins. And they take all the gold and silver and the utensils and everything used for temple worship back into exile. The temple and Jerusalem is in ruins. Now, you might be thinking, what happened to the ark? Let me just do a little bunny trail on that. No one really knows. Could have been taken away by Nebuchadnezzar. Could have been buried. It could have been, God could have destroyed it. There's even a fairly credible theory that it's in Ethiopia. It may still exist, but no one knows where it is right now. If Harrison Ford finds it, that's just great. So you get it. Temple number one's flat. Right at the exile, then they're in exile for 70 years. Now they're coming back, and they're going to rebuild Jerusalem. That's the story of Nehemiah, but they're also going to rebuild the temple itself. This is the story that we see in Zechariah and in other places. I'm blanking a little bit. Ezra, there we go. And so there's a guy whose also name has a lot of syllables, Zerubbabel. And we'll look at him a little bit in Zechariah. Zerubbabel oversees this reconstruction of the temple. The theologians Kyle and Dalich says the temple is a pledge for the true spiritual temple coming later. So, what happens to that one? That temple as well gets demolished. Now, fast forward again about 400 years, there's also a third version. And that is built by Herod. And so when Jesus is on the scene, Herod is still busy with building and reconstructing that temple. So there's three versions. Number one under Solomon. Number two, built after the exile under Zerubbabel, which is the one we're going to talk about, number two, today. Third one is called Herod's temple because he was the one that was building it, and that was about the time of Christ. Any ideas what happens to the third one? It's wiped out too. It's just like they can't keep their temples. Romans do that in 70 AD. And so today, again, if you go there, it's just the foundation, which is called the Temple Mount or the Wailing Wall. So that's the temple history. But again, we're looking at number two, the restoration after the exile. So now, let's look at Zechariah. You ready? Chapter 4, verses 8 through the first part of 10. Then the word of the Lord came to me, that's Zechariah saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house. His hand shall also complete it." Obviously, it's not meaning he's building this huge building all by himself. He's the contractor. He's in charge. "Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." This reference to this guy's Zerubbabel, let's put it this way, as clearly as we can. Jesus is Zerubbabel. I don't mean precisely. I mean Zerubbabel represents Jesus as a builder of a temple. When there was question about how things were going, the contractor would come along with his plumb line and check everything. You ever build something where you need code? right? Someone from the state has to come along and verify that you're according to code. That's what we need. Sometimes we need building permits. Same kind of thing. The contractor, the one who's in charge of the building, he is coming along and he has the authority to say, this is Zerubbabel saying, nah, no, we're not even close. Tear that down, try again, boys. Or that's perfect. Good job. And so he is the one with the authority. It's not that the other builders didn't have a plumb line. Of course they did. But he's the one that is taking the responsibility to make sure that the temple is being built correctly. He's the holder of the plumb line, the contractor, the architect. Jesus will build a new one from different ruins, so to speak. This passage has a very interesting phrase. It says, for whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. What I think he's referring to is the actual building, the restoration of this temple. And you think, that's huge. I mean, to build a big building is huge. Building a house together is a big deal. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. In fact, it's one of the classic times where marriages go on the rocks after they build a house together. In fact, I had a couple within my family. They built a beautiful A-frame in the forest, got the keys, and filed for divorce. It's pretty common. It's stressful. But imagine building a temple. I mean, even when we restored this building, all the decisions that had to be made. And you just got tired of it. It's like, I remember we needed a decision on the color of the dividers in the bathrooms. It's like, I don't care. I don't care anymore. Just pink. I don't care. No, we didn't do that. But this new temple, the one that Jesus is going to build, is so fantastic. It's so beyond our imagination that the building of a temple on earth is a small thing. And we'll rejoice when we see that big one around. John MacArthur says, Zerubbabel's success in rebuilding the temple foreshadowed that final messianic glory. Okay, what does it mean that Jesus built the temple? There's a couple different ways to look at this. Both of them are biblical and right. One is called the temple of his body, and I'll just read to you from John chapter 2. Jesus answered them, he said, destroy this temple, pointing at the, again, now Herod's temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? One guy? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. That's verse 21. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word Jesus had spoken. So that is one reference to a temple that Jesus is building, his actual resurrection, which we'll celebrate next week, right? But there's another reference, and that's where we're going to focus most of our time as well, is the church as the temple. Ephesians 2, Christ himself being the cornerstone. You know what that's like saying? He's the plumb line. He's the one on which everything is measured. In whom the whole structure, in fact, Paul writes this, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so, and what's really neat, and I was just looking at this again this morning, that temple, that New Testament temple, is available for everybody. Not because there were some restrictions on who can get into the old temple, but not only are we unrestricted, we are the temple. We are the living stones built upon this cornerstone of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Jesus is Zerubbabel, Jesus also the plumb line as well. Everything is measured against him. He is as well the cornerstone. couple other things really quickly with Zechariah regarding some titles from him. I'll just deal with these briefly, but he is also called the Sent One in Zechariah. Zechariah 2:8, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." He is also the Sent One. Later on in that same chapter, "And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Frankly, the early church should have known this. They should have been familiar with Zechariah, because it was a bit of a debate about the non-Jews becoming part of the church. And here it says, look, Jesus is the one who is being sent, not just to Israel, but to everyone. It's why we're here now. Jesus was not just for Israel. He is for every human being. The New Testament confirms this as well. And it's not the only place he's called the Sent One. The Spirit of God, Isaiah 61, "The Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prisons." They waited, from the time of Zechariah, they waited about 400 years until he would come as the Sent One. So what does these mean? Zechariah says he's the plumb line. He is the cornerstone. It means that Jesus built his church and is building his church. And I'll keep saying this until I run out of breath. This building's not the church. It's just a building. If this building burned down today, the church, Zion Church of Petroleum Valley, still exists, even though there's no building. Because we, if you're a follower of Christ, that's the living temple. Last week I mentioned the idea of fulfilling our role, using our gift, serving one another, encouraging one another. That's building the church. When we serve, minister, encourage, sending those notes, visiting people in the hospital, praying for each other, we're building the church. When we are coming here on a Sunday, when we meet on other days, when we have dinner at each other's homes and play games, we're building the church. When we invite others in, we're bringing in other stones. Let me give you an example of this building, only it's kind of a counterexample. Let's say there's a cell in your liver that can think. And this liver cell is saying, you know what? It stinks being a liver cell. I mean, do you know what livers do? It's not pretty. I'm tired of being a liver cell. I like getting fed. I like getting that oxygen and that energy and all the things that the body provides me. But I'm going to do my own gig right now, and I'm done being a liver cell. Well, it's the nature of human cells to divide. And then you have two liver cells who are just doing their own thing. We're just hanging out. We're getting oxygen. We're getting fed. But liver, nah, none of that. Well, what do cells do? They divide, and then there's four, and then there's 8, 16, 32, and pretty soon we have something called a tumor. Because at its nature, a cancer cell, a cancer tumor, are cells doing their own thing. And so in the church, if we're just taking in, but not doing our part, our job within the ministry, within the church, building each other up, encouraging one another, growing in our faith, praying for each other. Kind of like being a cancer cell. And I know that sounds harsh, but it's very common within a church. It's very common. Do you ever hear the expression, someone leaves a church and they say, well, I just wasn't getting fed there. Now, I don't want to impose motives on somebody, but you know what they're saying? I'm just not getting what I want, rather than what we should be doing, how we should be contributing to the entire body. When the body cells and thus organs contributes to everything, the whole body grows and becomes healthy. when everyone's doing their part. The other thing I wanted to bring out about this whole idea of being a temple is that Old Testament temple foreshadows the New Testament one, as a church should be. So if you remember back in 1 Kings 8, there were some lists, some things that Solomon prayed about, and we'll put them back on the screen for you. Instead of thinking of a physical building, now think of the true, yet very real, spiritual church, the New Testament temple. Well, if those purposes are the same, well, it's a place to hear from God. When we're together, when we're meeting together, not just Sunday, but it's other times as we're encouraging one another and talking with one another, the Word of God is being shared in this body. When we worship together, beyond certainly including Sunday morning, but when we are worshiping and pointing people to the Lord, we are being the church. We're hearing from God. We hear from God from the Word. We hear it when we worship. We hear from God from the Holy Spirit. We hear from God from one another when someone says something that we just need to desperately hear. We, as the New Testament temple, are a place. I hate doing that, but you know what I mean. It's not a physical building, but yet a very real spiritual place to hear from God. How about a place for us to repent? A church should be a place to repent without condemnation, and we encourage it. We are all in favor of repentance. When God teaches us something, and we as Americans tend to be private and secret, well, it doesn't mean that everyone's going to stand up here and list all of our sins and what we've thought and every evil thing we were doing this week and put them up on the screen. But within the church, whether there's safety and security, it doesn't mean that we're looking down each other at our nose and saying, it's not a puritanical kind of thing, but it's when a brother goes to another brother and says, man, I'm struggling. Here's what's going on. Can I take you into my confidence? And I need help. I can't beat this alone. See, that's the New Testament temple, where we repent and find a growth with one another. When we encourage restoration and not punishment, it's not a time to be shocked. You did that? It's like, my brother, my sister, thank you for coming clean. We rejoice when prodigals come home. Place for repentance. Another thing in the Old Testament that should be true for the church is a place for others to find the Lord. Yeah. Right. Now, this meeting, this is when we have traditionally set up for the family to come together. This is our meeting. But anyone should be able to feel free to come through those doors, regardless of their politics, their morality. Non-believers should be welcome. They don't have to clean up first. And by the way, if they say, well, that building will get struck with lightning, it's like, no, it won't. You're not that bad. Anyone's welcome to join us Sunday morning or anytime. It's a place for others to find the Lord. That, boy, if there's a New Testament purpose for the New Testament temple, that one's really hits hard. Then next one is a place to cry out for his mercy. We model this. We pray together. We call out to the Lord. I was just reading. I've been debating reading this out of time, but my buddy A.W. Tozier, he's talking about prayer, and he says, he's talking about just request, but he says, but that's only one aspect of prayer, that is request. It's not even the important aspect. Sometimes I go to God and say, God, if thou didst never answer another prayer while I live on this earth, I will still worship thee as long as I live in the ages to come for what thou hast done for me already. God has already put me so far in debt that if I were to live 1,000,000 millenniums, I couldn't pay him for what he's done to me. As a heart of worship and seeking the Lord. It's a place to cry out together. It's something we do when we pray, especially together. And finally, the fifth one that Solomon said, it's a place to seek his direction. What does God want us to do here in this valley, in this school district, in this part of Western Pennsylvania? How does he want us to use our resources, our time, our people? Again, we pray together. We seek him and say, God, what? We can't do everything. What's our role? Finally, just to sum things up for us, remember that Jesus is our plumb line. He's the one that we measure our lives, our heart. And when we find ourselves off kilter, we don't change the plumb line. We adjust. Again, we were seeing these cabinets go into our kitchen. They kept having to, you know, because I know they say no house is plumb and square. Ours really isn't plumb and square. I mean, it's a mess. And so they got to get those shims, you know, and they got, and you don't adjust everything to be off. You adjust them back to what is square. So that little bubble is, in fact, in the middle of those two lines of the level, which is another form of a plumb line. Jesus is the standard, the cornerstone. It's God, he is set right. He is a perfect 90-degree angle all the way around, perfectly level. We align with him. He doesn't have to align with us. Too many churches today are changing what they believe based on their own alignments and ignoring or forcing or at least mentally crossing stuff out of their Bibles. And we're not going to do that. But we also have to be humble enough to say, you know what? We might not even be aware at this point, individually or as a church, of where we're off. But when we find out, we adjust. Make the changes. Would you pray with me now? Would you pray as we seek his face, as we pray together, as we encourage one another in our prayers? As always, if you want to pray out loud, feel free. If you don't, then just pray quietly. But here's a few suggestions. Jesus, I will follow you as the plumb line of my life, especially regarding. Or thank you, Jesus, for coming as the sent one for God to die for me. And perhaps God's spoken to you about a way to serve one another as the living temple, as a living stone. And so you could pray, I will serve the living temple by, or maybe something you're already doing. Let's pray.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are truth, mm-hmm. that you are the plumb line, you are our cornerstone. And I pray for myself, I pray for our church, that God, you would give us hearts that are humble, hearts that are willing to be quiet before you. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Culturally relevant, what is inviting, but God, I pray, Lord, it gets harder and harder, but God, I pray that you willing spirit that wants to change so that I can be more aligned to you.
Lord Jesus, you are my plumb line. You are our plumb line. We look to you for correction, for being willing to be humble enough to say, there might be things I don't even know about or I'm aware of that need to be corrected and adjusted to you. So God, we first of all pray for that humble heart. Thank you. Thank you for the, as we read from that little book there about the need or the debt that we owe you. And yet on top of that, you do answer our prayers. You do grant us requests. And Lord, especially with these things that are according to your will, you want us to align ourselves more and more with you. God, I pray for myself. I pray for my need for self-control, especially in the area of diet and what I'm putting in my body and to be a good steward of what you have given me. Lord, we all have a gift. We all have an opportunity to serve the living temple. Oh, Lord, that we would be more and more your representative, along with the other churches in our area. We are all the church. We're not in competition. We're all serving on the same team, seeking the same goals. Yet there are different ways that we might be doing that because you've called us by your direction. Oh, Lord, the sent one coming to the world to die for us. We remember that today as we get ready to remember communion, the Passover meal, your blood that was shed for us, shed for me, for my sin, for what I have done. And yet your blood cleanses me from all of that. Death now passes over me, not because of my righteousness, but because of yours. Lord, we remember that today as we celebrate communion. In your name, amen. So the next few moments, please come up and take the juice and some bread and remember his covenant sealed by his blood and also for the bread. It represents his broken body. Just if you don't have to do this, but just if you're using the cracker, just when you bite into that, think of that's the broken body. It represents his broken body. So we'll do that, and then we have a few announcements and a couple more worship songs. Our tenebrae gathering on Friday. This never done this, but this is a little bit different. It's a very solemn time. And so please join us at 7 p.m. as we get started and just think hard about the cross. Thank you, by the way, for the Blies for the cross and everything. I hope you have a chance to come up and see some of the details for that. On Saturday, we'll be together and pray from 9 to 11. Again, regarding Easter gathering, and for many people who may not come to a church any other day during the year, but they'll come for that. Hope you're also able to invite people as well. And then, speaking of Tenebrae and the Easter gathering, we could use some more chairs, which unfortunately are downstairs, but we would like to add two more rows. And so if you're able to haul some of those up, I don't know if the dolly got repaired or not. So if you're able to help with that today, and then I'm going to ask something of you all that might be the hardest thing I've ever asked you. On Friday and on Sunday, could you move up at least one row? So we're not all in the back. We have space available for everyone. There'll be money underneath the first rows. Just kidding. And then two other things. One, it's that season of year where we are getting ready for our kids camp, which is Penn West Kids Camp, which is kids from our Clarion Zion, the Brookville Zion, and other churches as well. It's not restricted just to Zion. In fact, there's a lot of kids that are coming. Third through sixth grade, I think it is. If you're interested and didn't get any notice for that, there are some postcards back there with information. Or if you say, boy, you're like your kids' friends or grandkids' friends, they want to come, you can give that. The spaces are filling up, and so make sure you're aware of that. There's an online registration. But if you just want to help in some way, we do this every year. There are some cards back there, and you can see there's blue, orange, yellow, pink, green. There, sometimes they just need gift cards, or you could sponsor a camper. There are different opportunities to help out with camp. And so they've kind of moved largely for instead of bringing things in, it was just a lot easier, frankly, to get gift cards. That way they don't get twice the amount of bottled waters, and they're able to say, okay, we can get these other things with the cards, what we really need. So that's why they're doing that. So those are available, and I can't remember the due date for those cards. July what? July 6th is the due date for those. Thank you, Amy. And then finally today, as we are the church, we're praying together up front here about 11:45.